back to John chapter 11. And here's our theme. Is prayer our favourite thing? A quick and honest look at prayer. That's what we're going to do tonight. Is prayer our favourite thing? Our very favouritest thing that we love to do as Christians? Because if we're Christians, we'll pray. And we'll pray in the name of Jesus. So, do you like praying? Let's be honest. Do we like praying? Do we enjoy praying? Are we always drawn to prayer? Do we find it a burden? A duty? Something we do because we feel it's what we ought to do. Our consciences are bound to make us feel we should do it. Do you have a time to pray in your day? And after you've done that, do you feel you don't really have to pray much? Do you not really feel the need to pray much? Do you find relish in prayer, or is it not like that? Is prayer a drag? Do you do it out of guilt? Get some relief from the guilt in doing it? Feel that you should be doing more, but constantly have a sense of failure that you're not doing more? Maybe you've heard that the more we pray, the more powerful we become as Christians. We believe that, but we find we don't have the discipline or the desire to pray for long. And so we think we're doomed to be spiritual pygmies. And we've done the guilt trips, looking at Jesus' prayers in the Bible and the prayers of other great men and women in the Bible and since the time of the Bible in Christian history. So we try our best, try to copy them. We've heard what rules and kind of guidance and approaches they took to their prayers, and we try to do what they did. And we've read the books, we've tried the methods, we've got the lists, and yet at the end of it all, we still feel we're just not up there with these people, and we're pretty mediocre at times in prayer, pretty superficial. We heard that prayer is an expression of relationship. Is your prayer an expression of relationship? And if it is an expression of relationship, what does it say about your relationship with God the Father? Do you have other relationships with people? Do you have good relationships with people? If you don't have good relationships with people, then you might want to ask yourself why you're not good at relationships, and not in a self-pitying way, I don't mean that, but in a way that listens and reflects and expects to change for the better, because we're made for relationship. But if you've got better relationships with people than with God your Father, you want to ask yourself, why is that? And why can I sit and chat with my friend all day, but I find it very difficult to communicate with God, or indeed, why will I sit and go through my phone for an hour, and yeah, I don't find it easy to pray? Why is the relationship, even with a phone and with the sort of distant people there, easier than being with the Father in heaven? We have thought the last couple of Sunday evenings I've been with you about the goodness of God. God is light. And if God is really that, then we should be expecting, no doubt, a warm and a vibrant, a growing relationship with Him. But do we have that? You know, let's look honestly at our prayers for a moment and just say, well, you know, honestly, I'm thriving, or honestly, I'm struggling. You know, honestly, God is so close to me just now, it overwhelms me. Or, you know, God feels so far away from me just now that sometimes I wonder if He's really there at all. We've got to be honest as Christians about our condition and not just park it or put it on a shelf and kind of hope it will fix itself or go away or whatever. We need to look honestly at praying and how we get on when we try to do it. Because prayer should be a delight. There's no doubt about that. God has made us for himself. Our destiny is not kind of fun things in heaven. Our destiny is God. Our destiny is to be with our Father. And so he has to be our delight. And prayer is something, therefore, that should be not a duty, but a treasure, a delight. And so that brings us tonight to think about prayer as Jesus did it. And here's one of the prayers, and in many ways we could wish there were a lot more prayers of Jesus. And a lot more said about just the whole way he approached it. If we could get more about his inner thinking and his psychology, yeah, we maybe wish we could. But here's one of his prayers. And it's easy to just skip over it quickly, but let's look at it tonight. So they took away the stone. What a moment of drama. And Jesus said, he looked up, and he abstracted himself from the situation almost for a minute. So it's almost like the people just, it's like they've gone. And he's just there in the Father's presence. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now notice he's not praying to the people. It's like the people aren't there. He's speaking to the Father. He's saying, Father, you know how it is here. You know I don't need to speak to you just now. But I'm speaking to you just now because I want the people here to know that you've sent me. And so we pray all the time, Father. I speak to you all the time, Father. And we're constantly in fellowship, so I don't need to be praying just now, but this is for their sakes. And he's totally doing this without any kind of reference to the people around him. It's all just about his relationship with the Father. It's such a wonderful little cameo, little excerpt of Jesus' prayer there. So three things about this prayer. First of all, it is intimate. It's an intimate prayer. And remember what I'm saying is we're looking at our lives, we're looking at our prayers, and we're trying to get something out of Jesus praying here that will help us with our praying. And surely this is the greatest thing, is the intimacy of Jesus with the Father. He says, Father. Now we must know that Jesus always had a complete and uninterrupted fellowship with his Father. So verse 42 there, he says, I knew that you always hear me. You know, so he's got that sense of, you know, there is a constant communication between Jesus and the Father, whether it's on Jesus' lips or whether it's Jesus' Spirit or whether it's by the Holy Spirit in Jesus, he is in constant communion with the Father. It's always there. We know that it's always there because on the one occasion when it wasn't there, on the cross, it was a crisis of the greatest possible order for Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? So we know that this is our goal as Christians. Our goal is to be like Jesus, and it's a goal that will be fulfilled. Not yet, as we want it to be, but it is our goal to have uninterrupted, constant fellowship with the Father. But often we lose that fellowship because we go down labyrinths in our thinking and in our lives and in our sins, and often we have to go seeking from a place of lostness for the fellowship of God, and often we can't find it, and we end up settling for very little in Christian terms and fellowship terms. But Jesus wasn't like that. Also know this, that Jesus had the Holy Spirit in him. The Holy Spirit is called, often in the New Testament, the Spirit of the Son. And the Spirit of the Son, who witnesses in Jesus' Spirit, and gives him that unique sense that he is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. That same Spirit is in the Christian. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit within us, by whom, as Paul says, we cry as Jesus cried, Abba, Father. Now, we actually know Jesus used these words, because on one occasion in Mark's Gospel, in Gethsemane, he says, Abba, Father. These are our words too. We have that same Spirit. So, he had that complete sense of a son's claim on a father's heart. And he has given us his Spirit so we can have that sense too. And that is something to think about. And sometimes it may be all you have. And I know when I was very ill, very, very few things that were still alive in spiritual terms. But it was a wonderful thing to find that within myself. Abba. Wasn't much else at times. It's a Spirit of the Son. He is the Spirit of the Son, given to us that we, like Jesus, may say, Father. So, it's meant to be intimate. Prayer, then, is a pleasant place for Jesus. It's his delight. It is his joy. And this is evident from the earliest years of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph had lost Jesus and left him behind in Jerusalem at the age of 12. And they finally found him. He says to them, and literally this is what he says, had you not seen and therefore known that I must be in the things of my Father? Have you not already observed? I've been 12 years with you. Have you not seen that the thing that matters most to me is to be in the things of my Father? That's what literally he says. The things of my Father. It's not even my Father's house or anything. It's just the things of my Father. If my Father's about anything, I want to be there. If he's doing anything, if he's saying anything, I want to be there to listen. Don't you know that this is me, says Jesus. I love to be with my Father. And that was prayer to him. Just being, you know, that's what he was thinking about as he prayed, among many things, no doubt. I'm in the things of my Father. So he delights in it. And of course, when he looked to his Father, he didn't have the sin-clouded thinking that we have. He saw the pure goodness of God. The pure light and truth and goodness of God. There weren't any thoughts in Jesus that are like the thoughts that we sometimes have, where we might say, as we come to God in prayer, if we image the Father, not to picture him in some form, but just to have a sense of God before us, and in that sense, there's a hesitation, there's a sense of threat, or a sense of trouble, or a sense of resentment. Because we are blaming God for things. We're saying, you didn't treat me well, you shouldn't have brought this into my life. Why are you not giving me this? And I want to go this way, why won't you let me? And all this. We've got issues with God which shouldn't be there. And they're all wrong. Every one of them needs to be repented of and will have to be repented of. Jesus didn't have that. So when he's before the Father, it's just a complete highway of fellowship between him and his Father. So check that in your own spirit. It's a useful thing. Well, I find it useful sometimes just to, when I'm praying, is just to take time to attend to my sense of God as I pray, and think, am I seeing the absolute goodness? And how, if there's any kind of, there's something wrong here. It's always going to be me that's wrong. Every time. I know I'm going to have to repent of something. And it might just be, I'm disappointed that God didn't let me get what I wanted. It might be, I'm confused. I'm troubled by something. and I'm thinking I'm understanding that he's made a mistake, or he's got it wrong, or he's not doing well, or whatever, and it's all me that's wrong, and I'm going to need to repent of all that so I can see God as he is in his beauty again. Yeah. See for Jesus as well in this intimacy how far away there is in even this prayer, there is in his prayer a sense of it being a task, or a sense of it being a task for which you expect some kind of recognition or repayment. You know, sometimes we pray like that, we think, well, if I pray, you know, I'm kind of doing a deal with God and he'll be impressed and he'll give me something in return. But Jesus just doesn't have that. With Jesus, it is where he would choose to be. You know, if he's got some spare time, he would choose to be in the Father's presence, in prayer. It flows from the perfect relationship he has. And so, when he's not getting that, he goes to get it. Like, if he's crowded out, living with the 12 disciples, and with all the other people around him all the time, then he just goes to where he can be uninterrupted in the Father's presence. It says in Luke 5 verse 16, for example, he often went to deserted places to pray. And sometimes we think we know what's happening there. We think, I see, Jesus is going away to pray and he's got some prayer business to do. You know, there's something needs to be prayed for. He needs to ask for something, get an answer for something, and you know, he's got to wrestle about some issue, or he's got to decide, you know, who the 12 disciples are going to be before he chooses them, or there's some big day of ministry ahead and he's got to pray about it all and cover it all in prayer. And that's us putting on him our thoughts about how we pray. But he just wants to be with the Father. You know, that's the thing. And sometimes we see Jesus, you know, occasionally he prays through the night. Or he gets up really early often. We must remember, of course, that they didn't have electric light. So they slept for 12 hours. We usually got up in the middle of the night anyway. It's a totally different way of living they had in those days. So it was easy to shift your sleep one way or another. So you could get up really early and still have had your 8 hours. And he wanted to be with the Father. He would just go out to be with the Father. And we think, oh, you know, what's happening here is it's a great act of self-denial for which he's going to get some reward. You know, when we fast or we pray for 2 hours or whatever, we think, wow, God's going to be impressed. It's just wrong to think that. Prayer's never a work that's rewarded. It's a relationship. Work should never enter into it. We should never think when we pray, you know, this is something which is going to obligate God to bless me or to give me something. It's a relationship, and this is what Jesus had. So, he's a son with his Father. And he wants to be with his Father. And he just wants that uninterrupted place. He's a human being. And so he can only properly focus on one thing at a time. And so when it's just very busy, he needs to take himself away so he can give his Father his all and receive that fellowship and relationship again. So he wants us to learn to pray in this way too. So he teaches us, even if you're in the middle of the city, find that inner room, he says. It might be the bathroom, it might be the cupboard under the stairs, or whatever. Just find somewhere. If you're in the country, you know, and there's a bit of a breeze, there's no midges, go out in the hill or whatever, anywhere that you can just be uninterruptedly before the Father. Leave your phone, leave your, you know, your devices, your connectivity behind, and connect only and exclusively with God. That's Jesus' teaching to us. Matthew 6:6. You know, go into the inner room. Find your deserted place as Jesus did. And be in the things of your Father. That's what Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. We mumble it. It's easy to mumble it this morning when we're looking at it. But think, it's all about the Father. And it's about getting the Father down to the earth, as it were, so that everything in the human world runs in total harmony with the Father. His will being done, His name being exalted, hallowed, set apart, and His kingdom in the world, His kingdom coming throughout the world, and everything on earth being like everything in heaven. That's the first thing. Jesus' prayer was intimate. It was secondly focused. So let's just wind back a bit and what happens leading up to this. Jesus is on his way to Lazarus' tomb, and he's not alone. Verse 31 and 33, if you've got your Bible, we read that Mary and Martha, the 12 disciples, and a group called the Jews who come out to comfort Mary and Martha are all there. And they are called in verse 42 a crowd. The word is used for a crowd there. And Jesus is feeling very strong emotions. In verse 33, verse 35, verse 38, there is strong emotion. And we tend to focus on the weeping bit, but the words there are very strong words. Not just perhaps for weeping, but for being troubled, which the NIV captures in verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. But the words for deeply moved in spirit, the word there is like a word for anger as well. There's an awful lot going on. And I don't think we can possibly really know, because all that John is doing here, he's saying, this is what we saw. There was something happening in the spirit of Jesus in this situation that was mightily disturbing to him. They're not telling us what it was. We saw this manifest in his physical appearance and in his weeping. We don't know what it was. And, you know, we can. It wasn't grief, because he knew that Lazarus was about to rejoin him in a physical sense. No doubt there was empathy there for the grief of others. And no doubt Jesus is troubled by death, the effect of death, the last enemy, what it does, the destruction it brings to our lives. No doubt he was troubled by the unbelief around him, of people who are believing, but they're not really believing in Jesus, not really taking on board who he is. And perhaps for Jesus too, there's a thought of taking Lazarus from presumably paradise, to have his spirit come out of paradise back into his body, which is wrapped in tomb cloths, and for Lazarus only to sin and suffer and die again. It's not a good thing for Lazarus, even though it might seem a good thing on this side of the grave to his sisters and his friends. And perhaps too this whole situation brings thoughts of what's coming in a few weeks' time, his own death. And he too will be in a tomb behind the stone and all of that. And then there is his love and his compassion always. And the air is full of the noise of weeping. Some of it, no doubt, absolutely genuine. Perhaps some of it, that kind of hysterical weeping that sometimes occurred in those, and still does in those cultures, which seems very strange and alien to us reserved Highland people. But there's commotion, there's noise, there's deep emotion, and they're in the middle of sorrow, they're in the middle of death, and they come to the tomb. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And there's more conflict of spirit. Martha's deeply troubled by this. But Lord, the smell and the lack of faith. And then there's the effort to move the stone. And as we reach that crescendo of emotion and of motion towards the tomb, and of the commotion of the weeping and the noise, and the command to remove the stone, and that effort, everything stops while Jesus prays. Jesus prays. It's just such an amazing moment. It's easy just to skip through it in reading and not actually catch the hiatus, the break in the action for a moment. Everything seems to be moving towards something. The stone is removed. And Jesus prays. His eyes lift up, and he achieves in a moment a glorious focus. And he appears to be just a short step to heaven itself. This is the result of the sinless fellowship that he always enjoys with the Father. And we hear this short exchange. Didn't need to, as I said, take place. It could have taken place in his spirit, between his spirit and the Father. But he voices it because he has been sure right from the very beginning of this whole episode that there is a purpose in it that's bigger than Lazarus coming back to be with his sisters. Much bigger. The purpose is for the glory of God and for many people to become followers of Jesus. And that's what he's aware of. And that's why he vocalizes his prayer so that the crowd can hear it. It's said in such a natural way. So if you were watching Jesus pray at that moment, you would feel like you were eavesdropping on the most intimate moment of conversation and relationship. And you would have been. And Jesus, for that moment, was totally detached from the crowd in his spirit, entirely elsewhere in the presence of the Father. This is prayer. This is what we aim for ourselves. We're talking to our Father has become such a delight and such an instinctive leap for us and such a familiar place for us that we can find that place in a moment, at any time. And that we can have learned to delight in our Father so that his presence is always a greater reality to us than the presence of anyone else who's around us. And that must be what we aim at as well. So Jesus' prayer is intimate, but it's also focused. And he comes to the Father in this place where doesn't in any way come before him what the people around him are thinking, what they think of him, whether they think him strange or think him rude or think him frightening or whatever they think of him, that he prays in that intimate moment. And we must be like that. Prayer's something for us to seek to learn the focus of, so we can find the Father anytime. And finally, Jesus' prayer is conclusive. It takes him somewhere. And prayer should be like that. We don't want to just say our prayers, as it were, and come away thinking, well, we've said our prayers. No. You know, saying our prayers is not really the goal. It's relationship. And in a relationship, you know, you've got a good friend or someone in your family, when you spend time with them, you move the relationship on. You've got a deeper understanding. You've learned something about each other. That's how Jesus prays, and that's how we should pray. So we're moving towards something. And Jesus' prayer takes him to the end of a process, a process of gaining clarity, to the end of a conversation. You have heard me, he says. And that hints back at other times when he's been in the presence of the Father about Lazarus and about this whole situation. There's more than just what happens here. And we don't know what that process was. Did he ask the Father that Lazarus would live? We don't know. Somehow it doesn't feel that he would. Because bringing Lazarus back might look fine for Mary and Martha, but it doesn't look fine from a heaven point of view, from Lazarus' point of view. But whatever, Jesus depends always on the leading of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't make up his work as he goes along. You know, the gospel story is not the story of a man who, on a mission that he's kind of developing in his own mind as he goes along, and kind of figuring it out as he goes along, and figuring out in the end that he's got to die. Jesus has been led the whole time. The Father is in charge of the mission. The Father is telling him what to do. And the Father tells Jesus to go and raise Lazarus. And Jesus is heard, I thank you, you've heard me, because he's listened, first of all, himself. He's heard the Father, and he has responded in obedience to do the Father's will. Jesus tells us this himself. Very truly, he says, this is John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. That blows out of the water many people's view of Jesus. You know, many people's view of Jesus, you know, is of him, you know, deciding what he's going to do and then asking the Father's blessing. But it's never like that. He tells us this himself in John's Gospel. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. So the Father comes first. The Father does. The Father speaks. The Father guides. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so in this prayer he's saying, Father, you know, I don't want anyone here in this crowd to think I'm acting alone. I don't want anyone to think that this is about me. I want them to understand that this is your power. This is your purpose. And that me being here is your purpose. I want them to understand that you sent me. You sent me here. You sent me to earth. You sent me to live and to die in the way that I'm living and in the way that I will die, because I will always do what you tell me to do. You're guiding me. So God has taken Jesus here to this point where, you know, perhaps a few days ago, Jesus did not know that this is what he was going to do. And when Jesus is first told in verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick, the message gets over to Jesus. He's a long way away from Bethany. And Jesus begins to respond. Whether that's the first time he hears, and the first time the Holy Spirit starts to deal with him and say, you know, there's a purpose in this. It's not for death, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified. We don't know the whole process, but Jesus is following. Jesus is being led. Jesus is full of the Spirit, and the Father is guiding him to a conclusion. The Father shows him that Lazarus is dead. And in reflection with the Father, Jesus gains a clear understanding of the big picture of why this situation has arisen and how God's going to be glorified, and Jesus is going to be revealed as God's Son and as God's Messiah. So, it's not the case that, I don't think anyway, that Jesus simply came to the Father and said, he's my friend, will you please raise him from the dead? Or you see how upset the sisters will be, will you please raise him? Give me the power to do that. I don't think that's it at all. The Father has a purpose, and Jesus is coming into that purpose and fulfilling it. And it's all being revealed to him through prayer, through his communion with the Father, and through the Holy Spirit within him. The deep purposes of the Father are being fulfilled. And those purposes are, as he says, of many people coming to believe and of God being glorified. So sometimes in our lives then, this is, it should be, I guess, all the time in our lives, this is what prayer should be to us. That we don't understand the purpose of God are much deeper than ours, and God is wanting to lead us into an understanding of more of what his purposes are, and so that we can move forward in our relationship with him and gain an understanding, a deeper understanding of him. And prayer is to be that. And that of course means that prayer is not, it's not a duty. It's not us doing a deal with God. It's not us thinking, you know, the more I pray, the better it is. You know, it's not like an equation. It's not like a lot of prayer is a good thing. We get more blessings the more we pray or anything like that. We mustn't think in a kind of mechanical way, an automatic way, a legalistic way about prayer. It's a relationship. And we're being challenged here in prayer then to learn God, to know our Father, to deepen our relationship with him, and to come into an understanding, greater understanding of his mysteries. It's a relationship. A child with his or her Father. Coming into a place where revelation is possible, where understanding is deepened, where faith is increased, and intimacy grows with God our Father. And to that conclusion, you know, of perhaps a particular thing that we're dealing with God, like, you know, God, why did this happen? Or why am I feeling like this? Or what do I do in this situation? And we're working through that with God until we come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is something that is the Father's preordained purpose. The Father's overruling purpose. Where he'll be glorified and where Jesus will be glorified. Hopefully many will believe. And so Jesus can say, thank you. Thank you. Before it's happened. That's prayer and that's faith. You've come to that point. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Everyone else in that situation is panicking. He's taken away the stone. And they're panicking. But Jesus, through his relationship with his Father, as an example to you and me, has taken us and the disciples and Mary and Martha and himself from that point where he first of all discovers that Lazarus is dead or Lazarus is sick, through the point where he will now say, Lazarus, come out. All through fellowship to that conclusive moment. And the dead man came out. Yeah. It's interesting that in verse 44. The dead man came out. He's not dead anymore. But that's what he was. And that's what he would have stayed. But for the relationship of Jesus with his Father. What things then are there in your life and mine, and in our circumstances, where we work, our family, that will remain as they are, dead, unless you and I, develop a relationship with the Father to a place of greater intimacy, greater understanding, a greater sense of God that removes us from worry about what people think of us, what things will change. So that they become alive. If we will just, like Jesus, see prayer as a delight and not as a duty. Amen.